Well, hello, brothers and sisters in the Lord. I am Matthew Monona, along with my wife, Victoria. We're the owners and operators and founders of The Wash and Word. And as you probably already know, this business ministry exists for the sole purpose of getting God's Word out into the public ear in a way that is a little bit different, a little bit unorthodox, but effective nonetheless, because let's face it, as we look around the landscape of our evangelical churches, this world doesn't need another church. It needs more of the Word of God. And that in a nutshell is why we started this business. Now, we do wash cars. This is how we earn the money that it takes to keep this ministry alive and going. So just by you being here, you are supporting the verse-by-verse Bible teaching of the Word of God. So kudos on you, and thanks for coming by. We're about to get into the book of Jude. We just finished 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and if you've missed any of those messages, you're invited to go to the washandword.com website. There you can download, listen to all of our archive messages free and share them. Of course, we encourage you to share them. Let's see. I'd like to also let you know that we have a new ministry starting up here every Saturday at 4 o'clock. We are going over to the Churchill Shopping Center parking lot right over there by the library, and we are going to do what Paul encouraged us to do, and that is publicly preach the Word of God. And while we do this, we are also going to be ministering agents of Christ for all the people that God might send to us to hear the public preaching of what God's Word, and we want to minister to the needs of the people as God leads them to us. So if you would care to get involved in this ministry, you can get involved in several ways. Number one, just show up. Just come on out. Like I said, it's every Saturday at 4 o'clock. And if you don't want to get out or the weather's not to your liking, we will be airing the entire service on 107.1 FM, which, by the way, is our 24-hour, 7-day-a-week radio network here at the Wash and Word. So anytime you're in the parking lot of this area, you can tune to 107.1 FM to hear relevant Bible teachings. And if you do come out, I encourage you to get out of your car, come up to the front. You know, we're going to have a little stairway and a platform where we're going to be preaching from. And we just want to deliver God's Word. And whatever happens after that, we're leaving up to the Holy Spirit and to God Himself. So you can minister to people. I'm sure you have a testimony. You probably have things you've gone through. And there's probably somebody that's going to show up that needs to hear what you have gone through. And you definitely have a part in this ministry. Everybody does if they call themselves Christian. So that's what's new here at the Wash and Word. And of course, hope you're enjoying the new enclosed waiting room. We trying to make everything as comfortable as possible while you wait for us to do your car. All right, let's get into the book of Jude. If you are familiar with how we do our Bible studies here, it's verse by verse. So we're going to take each verse or several verses at a time. We're going to go over them. And the reason we do it this way is because we're 100% convinced that not only did God intend for us to read His entire Word, but He also intended for us to preach it and to obey it, and not just some of it, all of it. And for somewhere along the way, we got the idea that we can gather together in our churches once a week and maybe throw a scripture or two out into the congregation and call that a Bible teaching service. Listen, we need to get back into the whole counsel of God's Word. And yes, there's stuff in there that is going to cause people to be upset and squirm in their seats. It's going to cause some self-reflection, and it might cause people to turn around and leave your church. But you've got to answer to God someday about the things that you have preached or that you have sat under. And, I'm just going to leave that between you and God. But as for me and my household and my business, we are going to preach the God's Word in all of its entirety. That being said, if you do have a Bible, please open it to the book of Jude. It's the last book in the New Testament before Revelation. There is a Bible on the table if you need it. And of course, you can look on your phones if need be. The first one of the book of Jude. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. All right, that's the first three verses, but let's go ahead and give a little overview and introduction to this book. Now, there are at least nine Judes in the New Testament. And to further complicate that, sometimes the name Judas was also the name Jude. So there is these different variations and different people all with the same name. But I'll spare you the reasons why, but we know through study and biblical scholars that this man that wrote this book of Jude was the physical blood brother of Jesus. He was a son of Mary and Joseph. Also widely accepted is the book of James being also one of the half-brothers of Jesus. We say half-brother because he had the same earthly father. Of course, Jesus had a heavenly father. So why is that important? Because it should be encouraging to you and to me, because to see the turnaround in these men should encourage you to not give up praying for those of your loved ones who you are praying for to come to the Lord today. You see, if you recall, the people in Jesus' family, they didn't believe him. They grew up with him. They didn't adhere to his teachings. They didn't believe he was the Messiah, and they had trouble. Of course, they did come around. And again, that's why this is an encouraging concept here, because they were once unbelievers, and now not only are they being used by God, but their writings have made it into the canon of Scripture. Jude wrote this. It's one of the later epistles in the New Testament. It was written somewhere between 67 and 70 AD. So it's an older writing, or newer, I guess, depending on how you look at it. And just like many of Paul's letters, Jude starts out to write a letter about salvation and grace. And we read that in verse 3. He says, "Although I wanted to write to you about the salvation that we share." So that was his intent. He said, "I want to write to you about salvation and about grace and about Jesus and about this walk." But he ended up having to write about other issues. He had to address things that were going on in the church. Paul had that problem so many times in the letters that he wrote to the churches he started. And believe me, I can relate. There were so many times as a pastor of a church that I wanted to do or preach or say something, but because of situations that were arising in the church, or maybe divisions, or whatever it was, there was always seemed to be some other issue, some little fire that had to be put out. And it's a shame. But as the old saying goes, church would be great without the people. But unfortunately, church is the people. So he wound up having to write a different type of letter than the one he originally wanted to do. And so he was compelled to write about contending for the faith. Well, what is the reason for that? Well, simply because at that time, faith was under fire. It was under fire. Listen, we see this evident throughout Scripture, and that is that the only real threat to truth is falsehood. It's falsehood. The only real threat to truth is falsehood. Now, please understand this. Nothing can stop truth. Okay? Jesus says, "I am the way and the life and the what?" He's the truth. Nothing can stop truth. Not lies, not heresy, not false doctrine. Jesus said, not even the gates of hell themselves can come against the truth. So nothing can stop the truth, but there are certainly things that can hinder the truth, hide the truth, or even distort the truth. And while the only real threat to truth might be lies or falsehood, let's consider this in reverse. The only threat to darkness is light. You see, when the sun comes up, what happens to the darkness? It flees. It has to flee. Darkness cannot stand in the presence of light. So it has to flee. But there is a darkness that can exist in the light in some way. Do you know what that is? Darkness can exist in the light in the form of a shadow. And what causes a shadow? Something is obstructing the light. And so while, again, darkness cannot remain in the light, should something come to obstruct that light, then there is a darkness or a shadow that is present. So the only way for darkness to survive is for there to be an absence of light. Now hang with me for this for just a minute. But this shadow or this absence of light is exactly what Jude is contending with here. So in order for false doctrine to survive, truth must be absent in some way or some fashion. It doesn't have to be completely gone, but at least portions of the truth must be absent in order for false doctrine to survive. And so he says we need to contend with the faith. Well, I looked up the word contend, and it simply means to struggle in opposition. So it's to fight against something in opposite of what you are fighting for, or to strive in debate. So darkness will never overtake light, and lies will never overtake truth. I'm going to say that again because it's important. Darkness will never overtake light, and lies will never overtake truth. But, and sadly there's a but, and it's a pretty big but. The underlying theme in the book of Jude is our responsibility to stand for and fight for the truth. Think about America. America is a land of the free, but that freedom came at a cost. And more importantly, to maintain the freedom, the same cost had to be paid over and over again. And if we stop fighting for it, if we stop fighting for our freedom, we very well may lose it. So if we go back to the word contend, or to strive in debate or struggle in opposition, to strive or contend for the faith requires the same blood, sweat, and tears that have been shed for our continued freedom. So in order for truth to continue, we have to continue in the truth. We can't just assume and let truth sit dormant, or lies and darkness will overtake it. Listen, Jesus is not going away, okay? He has been tried to be eradicated since the moment he walked on this planet. But if you and I, that is little Christs or Christians, if we don't contend for the faith, that is to strive in debate or to struggle in opposition, if we don't contend for the faith, we could lose our right to enjoy our salvation and lose our right to effectively spread the gospel. Matthew 11:12 says the kingdom of heaven is advancing and violent men take hold of it. This means that we have to push into the darkness with the truth. And as was said, darkness cannot maintain its position when truth shows up. But the question is truth being pushed into the kingdom of darkness? If there was a bad man trying to get into your church or into your house to cause you or your family harm, and he was at the front door trying to push in, and you were at the front door pushing out, trying to hold that door from coming open, you're holding back that bad man from coming in to do damage. Should you stop pushing against that door or stop contending with the bad man, he will push through and advance into your kingdom. And this is how it is with the word of God. Look at verse 4. We'll continue our reading here. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago, and here's the key, have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. You see what I mean? They have secretly slipped in. The Word of God, the truth, the gospel, grace. We don't have to remove these things. They only need to be obstructed. That is where a shadow comes. If you obstruct the Word of God, and that means to not preach all of it, or to alter some of it, or preach just parts of it, or you are to obstruct the truth, or lighten the gospel. We have too much gospel light going on out there today. Or to misrepresent the grace of God without the conviction of sin. These are all things that will cause a shadow. They obstruct the light. And they don't need to be removed. Again, they just need to be changed. Reading on in verse 5, it says, "Though you already know this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe." Let's not overlook verse 5, because now begins the history of the world, part 1. And that's what I've titled the first 10 verses of the book of Jude. History of the World, part 1. And verse 5 is where it kicks off. Jude is going to remind these Jews, or these Christians, and Christian Jews as well, of how they got where they were. Historically speaking, that is. So in case some of them were still thinking, why should we contend for what we already have? Or as the Jews put it, we have Abraham as our father. He's thinking, Jude is saying, look, you can't just rely on what has already happened. And he says, For the one reason, think about what it took to get to where you are. Think about what God had to go through to get to where you are. And so he uses the example of Egypt. This is an earthly thing that happened when God rescued his people out of Egypt. He rescued them from the hands of the evil Pharaoh. And yet it says in the same verse that later on, the same people he delivered, he ended up destroying because of their disobedience. So he first, in this history of the world, part one, the book of Jude, uses an example of salvation. And that, of course, being the first case of salvation where the blood was represented in the land of Egypt. And then he shifts his attention to the final resting place of salvation. And for that, I'm talking about verse 6. And then he goes, "And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound forever in everlasting chains for judgment on the great day." So let's stop right there. So he, in this verse, he goes from the heavenly scene of the angels in heaven that he created at the beginning of time, even before time began. And he starts to talk about the fall of Satan. And then he goes all the way to the end of time when he talks about their impending judgment. So in this one verse, he covers everything from before the earth was even formed until the day of final judgment. And just like in the verse before it, he goes from the salvation of Israel and Egypt to the complete opposite in dealing with the judgment of angels and of their destruction. So what he's saying here is that even, you know, as men, we can't rely on our salvation to carry the truth into the next generation or into the darkness. Just as the angels cannot rely on the fact that they were created angels, lest they stay worshiping angels. And of course, we know a third of them did not. Then he goes back to earth and gives another example in verse 7. He says, "In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as examples of those who suffer the punishment of the eternal fire." Wow. Well, he's not pulling any punches here, is he? Sodom and Gomorrah and other places like that, he says they serve as an example on earth of eternal punishment. He says fire not only rained down on them, but their destruction and their final resting place is now in fire, the lake of fire. And so connecting these earthly judgments that he used as Egypt and Sodom and Gomorrah with the examples of the heavenly judgments with the use of the angels, he now compares these two current threats to that which is within the church. So in verse 8, as we continue reading, he says, in the very same way, these dreamers, now he's talking about the men who had slipped into the congregation, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. So Jude is now calling his attention back to what was taking place in that letter that he wrote. And so he returns to the earthly examples regarding the current threat that was in that church and the purpose of this letter. And no sooner does he put his eyes on an earthly view, and he immediately points his bow of examples back up towards heaven. In verse 9, switching gears again, but even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil, Lucifer, about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." And so having made a comparison using now the two greatest angels ever created, Lucifer and Michael, he then points his bow back down to earth. And in a very pointed fashion, to their shame, he connects those slanderous men who have slipped into the church to that which even Michael would not do. Look at verse 9, or 10 rather. Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand, and what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. And so Jude gives quite a history lesson here, doesn't he? From the beginning of the foundations of the creation of the angels, all the way to the the fall of Satan and the angels around him and Michael, and then go back to the things that were happening in the book of Jude. But I'd like to back up a little bit, if you will, and I want to go back over some of the verses that we just read. In verse 5, Jude reminds them of Egypt. And he says, the people who came out of slavery did so because of the covenant that God made with Moses, which is actually a carryover of the covenant God made with Abraham. And so these people of that generation were included in the blessings of one man's obedience, in this particular instance, Moses. But what happened to that generation that escaped Egypt? Many of them got destroyed. Almost all of them did. How many of them actually inherited the promise? Not very many. We know two for sure, but that whole generation ended up dying in the desert. And so they didn't do what Jude said to do, and that was to contend for the faith. You see, they got rescued from Egypt. They got salvation from the Lord, but rather than maintain their walk with the Lord, they just rested on the fact that God will always be there doing the same things he's always done. And what those people of Israel did after they got freed from Egypt was one very shameful, horrible thing. And we already read it in verse 4. They changed the grace of God. They changed that. That's what he says in verse 4. They are godless men who changed the grace of our God. I had to ask myself a question. Is that even possible? Can we even succeed in changing the grace of God? Well, if we're honest, I think we all have in a way. Even if we are innocent of having knowledge of doing it. So let's talk about a problem in the church that dates back to the inception of the church. I don't know if you know this or not, but Christians, because of the Holy Spirit, have a lot of power. Did you know that? We are very powerful. And we are also been given many licenses at our disposal to do many powerful things. We have, for instance, a license to rebuke and remove demons. We have the license at our disposal to pull down strongholds. We have a license to tread on serpents and call upon angels. We have a license to create and make healings, even raising the dead, according to Jesus' words. But friends, we do not have the license to sin. And John, the author, spoke many times about true Christianity and its definition. And true Christianity is to not continue in sin. Flipping back a few pages in the book of 1 John, I'm going to read you verses 6 through 10. John says, "No one who lives in him keeps on sinning." It's pretty cut and dry. "No one who continues to sin has either seen God or know him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one, listen, who is born of God will continue to sin." So we covered this in the book of 1 John pretty extensively. And again, you can go to washandword.com to hear and download any of these older archive messages. And I have made it pretty clear through the teachings of those books that habitual sin in the life of a believer should not exist. And if it does, one must question their salvation experience. Now listen, I understand everyone has to deal with the continual sin of the flesh. That is, we are constantly striving against the selfishness of the fleshly nature that will dwell in us until God takes us home. But physical, single, individual acts of sin that continually get repeated over and over again are eventually going to lose their conviction. And then you are in a very serious, dangerous place. And so, sure, we deal with pesky sins after salvation. But if there's that one thing that we continue to do when we know it's wrong, we have to think about where our allegiance is. And so here's where I say something that a lot of pastors wouldn't say because they're afraid to lose their congregations. I don't rely on the money of anybody, so I'm not afraid of losing anybody by preaching the truth. But this is the one thing I would say to those of you who are listening to my voice, who are Christians, and who are still sinning habitually. Stop. Stop in the name of love. Seriously, that's it. Just stop. You need to go and retake your vows to your bridegroom, Jesus Christ. Go and revisit your honeymoon. Remember what it was, what it felt like when you were first freed of your sins at salvation. Go and reclaim your first love and return to the grace that saved you. Because according to the book of John, you have not yet consummated your marriage to Jesus, and you are cheating on him, and you are thinking that you're keeping this from him, and you have never really connected your body to him. And if you are continuing in habitual sin, there is something seriously wrong with your relationship with Jesus. But I don't need to tell you that, do I? You probably know. You know what's going on. You know the score. And you know what you need to do. But listen, there is something far greater going on in the worldwide church of Jesus in regards to this license to sin problem. And it's this. Many mainstream Protestant denominations and Protestant non-denominational churches have allowed blatant and biblically obvious sinful behavior to be included in the grace of God and in the covenant of the blood. Now that was a mouthful. I'm going to sum it up for you. There are too many churches compromising with the world. And rather than singling out and addressing certain sinful behaviors, we are accepting them. We are welcoming them in. I'm not saying we shouldn't welcome sinners, but we have to bring conviction against sinful behavior. And the best and only way I know to do that is to preach the truth of the Word of God. Not just some of it, all of it. We have to move forward in the truth in order to push out the darkness. And so there are churches with the stand on homosexuality and abortion and euthanasia and women pastors and the women's lib movement, which has gone too far. And all of these things are out of order. And we can accept those who are bound to them. But if we teach the Word of God in all of its entirety, we are going to end up bringing forth conviction. And friends, God is going to ask you someday, what did you do with my son? Did you trample under the grace? Did you change the grace? And we're going to have to answer that question. Hebrews 10, 28 and 29 says, anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treaded on as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? And so we must ask the question, is there a time when God's grace runs out or runs dry? Now, if I tie this all together with our history lesson of the world, part one, in the first 10 verses that we read, why don't we ask the 1.5 million Jews who left Egypt, if whether or not God's grace runs out or runs dry? Or let's ask even the great Moses who trampled on God's grace when he struck the rock a second time in anger. Are we greater than Moses? Are we greater than the only man in Scripture to have the two greatest archangels fighting over him and his body? And if we look at Hebrews 10, we see that those who reject the law die without mercy. And so we cannot trample on the name of the Lord. We can't serve idols. We can't have any other god. And we must set aside a time for the Lord's day. And if you didn't pick up on it, those were the first four of 10 commandments. So whether individually or collectively, the church and everyone in it does not have the right to make sin a matter of opinion. But that is just what the church is doing. And it shouldn't be that way. That's what the world does. The world takes sin and applies opinion to it. Well, if I don't believe this is a sin, then it's not a sin. Again, taking a look at verse 7, he says, dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. So, we don't want to be led astray by the world. Do you want to know what Sodom and Gomorrah and other situations like that are to the church? They are an example. They're an example to the church. Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. I don't know if you caught this or not, but in Romans 1:18, it says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. That is a present tenth of the wrath of God to godless, wicked men or cultures or societies or countries. May I dare say that it is the ceasing of grace? And like any other country or society or church or person that you might know that does this, the sinful behavior and the people of the world should enter the church, but as an example, not an inclusion. We are not to absorb these people into our churches. We are to single them out. Yes, we are to force them to examine their lives and their behaviors. Do you know why in the Old Testament they would spear bodies from the torso right up through the head and leave those bodies hanging on poles? Do you know why they would do the 39 lashes of a flogging out in the public square? Even the crucifixion, do you know why they would leave the bodies up on the cross long after they died? They did it as an example. And these examples of earthly action and people that Jude is giving us here in his History of the World Part 1 are sandwiched between two other examples in verses 6 and verses 9. And it's the heavenly rebellion that we already read about. And so we look at verse 9, and we need to talk about that before we move on. Verse 9 says, "No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God." I'm sorry, I was still in the book of 1 John. Let me reread that. Verse 9 of Jude says this, "But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" You ever read that verse and wonder what's going on there? Archangel Michael is contending with Lucifer for the body of Moses. This is an interesting scripture. In Deuteronomy 34:6, it says, "He buried Moses in Moab in the valley opposite of Beth Peor, but to this day no one knows where his grave is." So I believe that this battle we just read about between the Archangel Michael and Lucifer happened at that time, where the body was buried but nobody knew where it was buried. I don't believe this battle that we just read was a physical battle, but one of words. But there will be a physical battle that takes place between these two one day. Revelation 12:7 says, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back." So, one of the devil's greatest weapons is to take an instrument or an act of God and make it into an idol. The Catholics did this with the amazing life of Mary. Humanists do this by taking the amazing act of creation and idolizing it, worshiping it. Seventh-day Adventists seem to worship a day more than they do the Savior. Now, not judging anyone's salvation, that's not my job, but we do see the devil at work here in a pseudo-Christian religion system. We see it in Jehovah's Witnesses. We see it in Mormons, Unitarians, New Age philosophies, humanism. These are all acts of the devil to take something that was pure and turn it into an idol. But that's not entirely the point, because we are all prone to worship something higher than ourselves. And the devil will gladly present to you something other than Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah God, to worship if you decide you don't want to worship God. And the devil is well aware of this. Remember this scripture, Matthew 17:4. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here, and if you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Now, if you know that scripture, that's during the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus' face changed into his glory, his glorious state, his glorified state, and there along with him, the body of Moses and Elijah were there. And so Peter says, "I'm going to put up a tabernacle for the three of you," that is a tent for each of them. But what would happen if Peter did build a tent for the three of them? It would have led to some form of idolatry. Let me read you some final words of the Old Testament. Malachi 4, 4 and 5 says, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and the laws that I gave him at Horeb for all of Israel. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." And so in these final words of the Old Testament, we think about the transfiguration where Jesus met with Elijah, who, by the way, represented all the prophets and never did taste death. And then there's Moses, who represented the law, and his burial remains a mystery. And Jesus himself came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And so by Elijah and Moses showing up there on the Mount of Transfiguration, it just confirmed that Jesus was there to bind all of this stuff together. He was the culmination and the fulfillment of all that God had done up to that point. And again, one of the greatest weapons of the devil is to take an instrument, that is a person or an act of God, and make it into an idol. Now, getting back to verse 9, where it says that the archangel Michael contended with Lucifer for the body of Moses, but wouldn't address him head on, but rather called upon God for assistance. A lot of times this verse is used to teach people the same thing. Like, don't take the devil head on. You know, God will fight your battles. And all that is true. But there is one thing that I do know. And that is that good will always triumph over evil. Good will always triumph over evil. And I know what you're going through right now, it probably doesn't seem like that's the way it's going to end. But in the end, good will always triumph over evil. So remember this. God will always raise up whatever equally opposite standard he has to in order to help his children be victorious. And so, yes, we do need to go to God for our power. We need to go to God for our strength. We do need God to fight our battles. And in the few times that we do see the name of Michael, the Archangel Michael, mentioned in the Bible, we always end up seeing an equal and opposite need that is met in order to achieve victory. For instance, in Daniel 10, verse 13, it says, "The prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia." So we see that there's a territorial battle that is taking place in the heavenly realm. In Revelations 12:7, we read of the battle that takes place with the dragon and in the heavenly realms of Michael showing up there. You see, if a demon engages in physical battle against you, then angels will engage in a physical battle for you. And so this spiritual battle rages on around us at all times, but occasionally the veil gets thin and the demons will be able to get through and start harassing you, and they will find a way to get a foothold in your life. And if the battle becomes physical, then your help will become physical as well. But most of the times the fight is not physical. That's why in verse 8 and in verse 10 of what we already read in the book of Jude, we see this: "In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings." So we see that there's a connection. There's a physical and a spiritual taking place. Again, in verse 10, "Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand. And what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, they are the very things that destroy them." I want to end with the last two verses that we're going to read. In Zechariah 3:1, it says, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him." Listen, every time that we make a stand for Christ, Satan is going to be right there next to you. Our job is to keep ourselves pure and holy so he cannot get a foothold. Revelation 12:10 says, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ." But it ends saying, "For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down." Satan is now in a heavenly realm accusing us before God, but one day he will come down to this earth physically to wreak his havoc. And so the final point I want to make of this teaching today is that God will employ whatever means necessary that you may be victorious in your battle. And folks, he did that 2,000 years ago on a hill called Golgotha, the place of the skull, Calvary. And he did this so you and I can have victory over sin, victory over death, victory over hell, and come someday, our day of salvation will be reckoned, and we will stand with him face to face. Well, that's it for that teaching. It'll start over here in a few minutes. Just hope you have a blessed day, and we look forward to taking care of your car care needs in the future. And don't forget about Saturdays at 4 p.m. right here in this parking lot. We do the Stairway to Heaven ministry. Have a blessed day.